Well, friends, isn't it amazing to see the Lord at work through his people today as he's been doing for literally thousands of years? That the signs and seals of the covenant are being fulfilled today just as they were when the Lord brought Moses to himself and formed a people, and it's just such a grace and such a privilege. Well, this past Wednesday, I had the distinct privilege of sitting in on Dr. Currid's archaeology class, which is how I can commend it to you, because I have personally enjoyed the benefits of it. It was nice being back in seminary again, but I was auditing, and you know, when you audit, you just listen and you don't have to take any tests, okay? So that's a good thing. So therefore, I wasn't as nervous sitting in the class, but it was outstanding. And as Dr. Currid was saying, archaeology, it doesn't prove the Bible, but boy, is it an encouragement in your faith when you see the things in Israel, around Israel, where the Apostle Paul ministered and planted churches that match exactly with the text. It's awe-inspiring. So the focus of Wednesday was Israel and Jerusalem in particular. And among the many slides and pictures that we analyzed and investigated, Dr. Currid showed pictures of what Jerusalem looked like, some of its walls, over 3,000 years ago. Because prior to David and the people of Israel defeating Jerusalem and making it the capital city of Israel, before that, it was under the control of the Jebusites. And boy, they were hard to get out of Jerusalem. And they had built walls and fortifications. And Jerusalem is on a hill, which is, you know, you want to be on a hill to easily defend your city. And so he was showing us walls that were over 3,000 years old. Walls that were built upon by David and others when they built up the walls of Jerusalem. Amazing. He also, and this gives me goosebumps, like, because we have focused so much on the Babylonian captivity that started in 586 BC. You remember when the Babylonians swept down and destroyed the southern kingdom, destroyed the temple? He showed us pictures of Babylonian arrows at the bottom of this dig, true Babylonian arrows that had been shot in the context of the siege. He showed us a burn layer that was there at the bottom, consistent with the siege. I mean, how much have we talked about the Babylonians and their destruction of Jerusalem? We have the literal arrows from that siege. Incredible. He showed us there are still walls present from Herod's temple. Remember, about 19 BC, King Herod embarked on one of the most ambitious building projects ever, where he built up the modern Temple Mount. Do you know how many football fields you could put on the Temple Mount? 27 football fields you could fit up there. The amount of rock that was quarried, it was incredible. But as interesting, at least to me, as all those things, was another slide he showed. It's called the Madaba map. The Madaba map. It was a map, it is a map, that goes back to the 500s AD. So, in 1884, in Madaba, Jordan, which was at one time part of Israel, they were trying to build a new church, and they were building it on an ancient Byzantine site, okay? And when they started to construct the church, they uncovered this massive mosaic that was almost the entire floor of this ancient church, going back to the mid-500s AD. And the mosaic on the floor of this ancient church was a map of much of Israel, and in particular, a map of Jerusalem. A map that went back even before this 6th century when it was made. Absolutely incredible. And when you look at the map, it's incredible how accurate it is. Like this, and you should go online and look at it. The Modaba map. Incredible. The parts that are still there. It beautifully details Jerusalem's city walls, several of its specific gates that are exactly where they are today. This is amazing. We knew from history that the Roman Emperor Hadrian had built a street through the middle of Jerusalem with Roman colonnades, and it was called the Cardo Maximus. It was in the heart of the city. But they had never found it archaeologically. They just knew that it had existed. And so in 1967, when they were doing excavation work in the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem, guess what they found? The Cardo Maximus, exactly as this map depicts. The map was not based on mere guesswork. It was likely influenced by the Rick Steves of the 4th century. Eusebius, who basically wrote a travel guide to help people understand the sites of the Holy Land. What's also incredible is there's a little house on the map that conforms to the traditional site of the upper room, exactly where it is viewed to be today. Now, I need to qualify this. Dr. Currid kept telling us that this is based on tradition, okay? We don't know this for sure, but I find it interesting that all these other things on the map are accurate. There's this little house that's associated with the upper room, and it's exactly where the upper room is thought to be today. In fact, a few years ago, archaeologists have a new tool in their toolkit. They'll use these 3D lasers that can uncover things that you can't uncover through excavation because you would destroy it. So these 3D lasers, they can see into scrolls, and we can see scrolls that you can't unravel. And they did a full 3D scan of what is perceived to be the upper room. And in a sense, what these things can do is peel back the layers without peeling back the layers, and showed ancient artwork that was devoted to the Lamb of God. Overwhelming to think that we could be in the room where the events of our passage unfolded. To think that you can visit the very place, the upper room where Jesus enjoyed the Last Supper. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the events surrounding the Last Supper of the Lord Jesus Christ as we move toward Easter Sunday. With that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, meaning during the Last Supper, the Passover meal, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. In other words, if I do not wash you, you do not belong to me. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Very Simon Peter way of doing things here. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Here's his point. Peter, you're clean already, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That is why Jesus said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Let's look again at verse 1. Again, they're in the upper room, celebrating the Last Supper. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when the Jews knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Having loved his own, what? He loved them to the end. Scholars have greatly debated and discussed what that phrase means. Okay? He loved his own who were in the world, but he loved them to the end. And there are three possible interpretations or inferences we can make from that. Number one would be, is it related to time? Okay, like, he loved them to the end in the sense that he loved them to the last breath of his life. Is that what it means? That he loved them to the end. He was faithful until the moment of his death. Or does it mean that he loved them with purpose? Because the Greek word there, to the end, the Greek word telos, it can also mean purpose or goal. And so does it mean he loved them to the end and for a specific purpose? What was the specific purpose for which he loved them? Their salvation. Or it could also imply depth and extent, meaning that Jesus loved his disciples to the fullest extent possible. He loved them even more than a parent loves his or her child. I mean, that is the greatest, the strongest love that I can relate to. There's nothing that I would not do for my children. I love them to the fullest extent possible. And that cannot compare with the kind of love that Jesus had for his disciples. So was it related to time, he loved them to the end of his life, or purpose, he loved them unto salvation, or depth and extent, he loved them to the fullest degree possible? What do you think? I think it's all three. I think Jesus loved his disciples to the end in a way that we cannot imagine. And do you know what's so poignant and so true about this text? Is that he loves you and me with that exact same love. When you and I go to glory and even beyond, it will be true of you and me that the Lord Jesus Christ loved you. And he loved you to the end. And he loved you to the fullest degree possible. He loved you with the goal of relating to you and enjoying you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. He loved his own, and he loved them to the end. Can you think of anything so wonderful? Regardless of what's happening to you, whatever trials you are facing, know that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who revealed himself as Lord and Master, loves you to the end. How do you think our lives would be different if we really believe that? If you knew for certain and you believed that he loved you so much, he would love you to the end of things. I think it's life-changing. Absolutely life-changing. In verses 4 and 5, in John 13, it almost seems like a non sequitur. It seems like it doesn't follow what happens here. There's like an abrupt shift. All right, let's look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus rose from the supper. This seems to come out of nowhere. He gets up. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, which is what a servant would do, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So, question for you. Why in the world did Jesus seemingly so abruptly get up in the middle of dinner, take off his outer garments, put on this slave's towel, and begin to wash the feet of his disciples? Can you see anything in the story that would indicate why he did that? There's nothing in John 13 that tells us, but interestingly, the Gospel of Luke does. Like we've said before, these Gospels, one of the blessings and benefits of these Gospels is they were written by eyewitnesses or by people who had spoken to eyewitnesses. And so if the Gospel's like this great puzzle, okay, these various Gospel books, they put all these pieces together in a way that makes a beautiful, harmonious whole. So listen to this from Luke chapter 22, verse 24. During the supper, I mean, can you imagine what I'm about to tell you happened during the Last Supper? During the supper, a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them would be considered the greatest. Can you imagine the irony of the one who had come to lay down his life as a ransom for many, and in the middle of the dinner, they're not even looking at Jesus, they are getting into a debate as to who is the greatest in the kingdom. That is why Jesus stands up, takes off his outer garments, puts on a slave's towel, and begins to wash their feet. It is in response to their arrogance and presumption in debating about who was the greatest. Again, I just want to reiterate this to you. The harmony between John 13, which depicts Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, he doesn't give a reason, and Luke 22, which recounts an argument about greatness, but Luke doesn't include the foot washing, underscores the authenticity of the Gospels. What we are reading, beloved, is the very eyewitness testimony of the people who were there. John, who was there, and Luke, who was a historian, who interviewed people who were there. I don't know about you, but that is greatly encouraging to me, that we are reading the very word of God, the word of eyewitnesses. Okay, shifting to Peter here. And Peter, so you read the other Gospels and you know kind of like, you know, the personality profile of Peter. You know, and people have done all kinds of personality profiles on Peter, and you know, he would speak without thinking, and he was impulsive, but you just gotta love Peter. And that's in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And look in John. We have, you know, a portrait of Peter that matches that exactly. So Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. It gets to Peter. I mean, this is almost a quote of what he does in Matthew, just applied differently. In verse 8, Peter says, can't you just hear him saying this? You will never wash my feet. Just impulsively blurts it out with great emphasis, you will never wash my feet. Why was Peter so reluctant to have Jesus wash his feet? Well, before we get there are customs today that flow from the events of this text, the culture of the ancient Near East. So you may or may not remember this. Back in 2008, George W. Bush, as president, was speaking in Baghdad, Iraq. And while he's speaking and while he's taking questions, do you remember what an Iraqi journalist did to George W. Bush? Exactly right. To express his contempt and his disdain for the American president, there's nothing that he could do that was more contemptuous than taking off his shoes and throwing it at the president. Like in our context, that seems kind of juvenile. Like, why would you throw your shoe? It's because of the background of how feet were viewed in the ancient Near East. There was an evolution, okay, of foot washing, and what that indicated about the feet all the way up to today. I want to read to you a quote. This was a recent article that was trying to explain why the journalist did this. The act of throwing a shoe at someone or even showing them the sole of your shoe is, quote, incredibly offensive in the Middle East. He said the bottom line is that shoes are equated with dirt and filth. Throwing a shoe at someone means throwing dirt and filth on that person. In the ancient Near East, feet were dirty. They were filthy. What traveled on the roads of the ancient Near East other than people? Animals, animal carts, constantly. The feet of people in the ancient Near East, even if they were wearing sandals, they were more filthy than we can imagine. Okay, we think that, you know, feet, you know, are not that attractive, you know, especially when your son comes back from a soccer game, like Colin Jack did, and like leaves them in the front room, and how the aroma wafts through that area. You know, that's not appealing. That doesn't hold a candle to the feet of people who had walked mile after mile after mile in dust with sweat and animal feces and things like that. That's why, in terms of hospitality, you would only have your slaves wash someone's feet. You yourself would never, if you invited people over, wash their feet. At most you would do is what? You would give them a basin of water so they could wash their own feet. You would never stoop. Like someone of high status would never, ever, ever stoop so low and do something so menial as wash the feet of another person. That would be humiliating to do in this culture. This was an honor shame culture. This is what happened and even happens today in the Far East and in the ancient Near East. We can't really relate to this as much in our culture. Everything was about honor and shame. Everything was about saving face. And so to have to wash the feet of someone who was beneath you you just would not do it. Peter's refusal reflected the deeply ingrained norms of his time. There was no way Jesus, who was viewed by the disciples as being the Messiah, he was the Lord and their master, there is no way that Peter would allow himself to have his feet washed by Jesus. It's interesting, no one was there to wash their feet when they came in for the Last Supper. These were poor Galilean fishermen. There was not a retinue of servants there to take care of them. And so Jesus hears them getting into this argument about who's the greatest and who's the best. And by, just so that you know, this is not the first time this has happened. Okay? The mother of James and John tried to get them to sit on Jesus' right and left. This was so much a part of that culture. So he stands up wordlessly, takes off his outer garments, he puts on the towel of a slave and begins to do something that only a servant would do, and he washed every one of their filthy, grimy, dirty feet. Who would that have included? Judas Iscariot. Jesus would have performed the act of a servant to Judas Iscariot. To do so was a moving and a gripping expression of humility. How do you think they felt after he did this? Obviously, they got the point. To say they were humbled and chastened and broken and quieted. You know what's fascinating? In 1 Timothy 5, so 1 Timothy 5, there were widows in the church. And if you were a widow in the ancient Near East, and certainly in first century Palestine, oftentimes you had no money and you had no one to come to your aid. And so the church was setting up diaconal help to help with the widows. But the Apostle Paul lays out strict criteria that would allow for these widows to get support. Do you remember this? In 1 Timothy 5, you had to be how old? I'm getting there, okay? I'll be 53. At 60 years old, you had to be at least 60 years old to be qualified to be enrolled in the widow's aid. You had to be a woman of what? Good works, with a good reputation. And let me just read this quote from 1 Timothy 5. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. She has shown hospitality. She has relieved the afflicted. She has devoted herself to every good work and has washed the feet of the saints. That will tell you about the character of someone in this honor-shame culture if they are willing to take on the form of a slave and wash another person's feet. What does Philippians 2 say about Jesus? That he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to at all costs, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant to give his life as a ransom for you and me, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why does he say that, even death on a cross? In words I can't even convey, the cross was like one of the greatest public signs of humiliation that a person could experience. If someone gets crucified, it means that they are being publicly discredited, humiliated. And that was the reason for which Jesus Christ was born, to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Look at verses 12 through 17, how he ends it, and I'm almost finished. When Jesus had washed their feet, and he put back on his outer garments, and he resumed his place. Isn't that interesting? He resumed his place. You know, you can be Lord and Master at the same time that you are a humble, broken servant. Those things are not mutually exclusive. He resumes his place at the head, in a sense. And he says to them, do you understand what I've done to you? I wonder if that was followed by silence, a pregnant pause. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Beloved, what does this mean for you and me today? It's a comparison from a greater to a lesser. If our Lord and Master, if the God of the universe, if the second person of the Trinity, if the agent of creation, if the Passover Lamb of God humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, how much more so for you and me? This is a call for us to use gospel eyes as we see people. This is an opportunity for us to distinguish ourselves as the disciples of the Lord Jesus in a world that is more and more marked by political factions and distrust and disdain for one another. What a privilege that we have as Christians for putting the needs of others above our own, something that's unknown in today's world. Regardless, we have many successful people in this room. What a privilege for you to show deference and love and respect and grace to everybody at your office, at your neighbor. You may have degrees that far exceed your neighbor next door. You should be the most humble of people, knowing what Jesus Christ did to you or for you. Would it be that people were amazed at how gracious we are and loving we are? A people who actually listens to what people have to say? People, when they're around us, they should have felt seen by us. They should have felt heard by us. They should feel valued by us. I mean, the gospel of the kingdom would expand if the Lord's people would take to heart what Jesus did for his disciples around this table. When he laid aside his outer garments, like he laid aside his life and gave it up as a ransom for you and me. This is a challenge, beloved, for us to view people with gospel eyes. People who have different political opinions than you. People in your family who are so difficult to be around. I'm not saying agree with everything they say, but I am saying view them with gospel eyes. Engage with them with humility and love and deference. Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. Jesus said, if you know these things, meaning if you know them from the heart, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this very humbling text. Father, when we think of who we match up best with in this narrative, for me personally, I most closely identify with the disciples who were arguing over who was the greatest. Father, forgive me for being so focused on myself and my place in this world and my status relative to others. Father, forgive me. Lord, help me to follow your example. Help us to follow your example. Help us to look at people and interact with people with gospel eyes and gospel hearts. What a privilege it is to serve a broken people, people that are a part of this dark and fallen world, and to see them and to treat them with respect and dignity and to show real interest in them. Father, I pray that it would start in this church. This church is a collection of people that would have never engaged with each other in this world apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would demonstrate it here. I pray that we would initiate with people that we otherwise would have never initiated with. I pray that we would forget our own status, that we would forget ourselves and engage with other people. Holy Spirit of the living God, help us to do this within our family, at our work, in our neighborhoods. Help us understand what it means to be a servant in the image and likeness of Jesus. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.